Well, we are going to cover a good bit of ground, and I bet you in Matthew chapter 5, I bet you Bob would rebuke me right now for how much I'm going to try to cover. Typically, we would probably cover this in about two or three verses at a time, but I've been mulling on this for the last few years, and I think kind of there's something to be said about kind of the entire picture of the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically, we're going to zero in on this section of chapter 5, so we're going to cover lots of verses, but I'm going to make some commentaries more so on kind of the literary structure of it and what the argument of the Sermon on the Mount may be Matthew chapter 5. So just hang with me. Here's how we're going to lay this out. Type A people, I'm giving you the whole outline right here, okay? We're going to walk through these six places where Jesus says, "You've heard it said, but I say." We've heard these passages, many of us before. We're going to walk through all of them relatively quickly, make a little bit of commentary about each one. And then I want to suggest to you today three observations from the text and a couple of applications. That is where we're headed. Are you ready? Let's pray one more time. Father, help us now as we open your word. We know that true enlightenment comes by your Spirit, and so we yield to that work. Would you open our minds and our hearts to see things the way you see them, to rightly divide your truth? Be with us now as we learn and try to yield our lives to your service. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Alistair Begg gives this illustration. It works perfectly in our home as well. My kids will come up and ask, if you have kids, you'll relate to this, can I have a treat or can I have a dessert? Well, they have not given us a chance to talk as two parents, so they've basically divided and conquered already. May you have a dessert? I say, no, you may not. And then that's not the end of the story. It's bizarre. They just won't take my word for it. So just a couple minutes later, I hear in the other room them asking, Mom. So what they're doing is, Alistair Begg says, they are actually appealing to a different authority. They are saying, dear Father who I love, I do not wish to fall under your authority as the king. I want to appeal to a different authority. This happens all the time in our house. And this is actually a good kind of summary statement, summary idea for the Sermon on the Mount. And that is, to whose authority will you fall under? Whose allegiance will you pledge? These are the questions that are going to be ringing through the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to be able to cover the entire sermon, but another way you might phrase it is, where is your allegiance? Who do you pledge your allegiance to? And two looming questions over the entire Sermon on the Mount is this. Who is the king, and what is the kingdom like? Who is the king, and what is the kingdom like? So I'm going to give you just a little bit of backdrop here just to get you up to speed, because I know this is a one-off. So you have to get a little bit of context here. So Matthew 1 through 4, Jesus comes to the scene, and we have all this kind of precursory stuff that's happening. We have the genealogy, we have the baptism of Christ, and really for us readers, if we're reading this cold, we're kind of like, okay, I see what's happening here, and he is, according to the promises of the Old Testament, the rightful Messiah, the genealogy, we're tracing this, but there's still this looming question, what is the kingdom like? Is this the kingdom? Is he the king? Is he the Messiah? What is he going to do? Matthew chapter 5 is kind of like that. Oh, finally, he's going to tell us. And if you have one of those old red letter Bibles, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, it's all red. That's the sermon, the great Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is finally going to start to bring some clarity to who is the king and what is the kingdom. And I'll just give you a little hint. If you've read the first part of chapter 5, you know that Jesus is actually going to have to flip the thing upside down. It's going to be something like this. Okay, I'm the king, I'm here. They're going to be mostly okay with that. Oh, they're going to have questions. But what you think the kingdom is like is totally upside down. So blessed are the poor in spirit, if that gives you just a picture. Who is the king and what is the kingdom like? First words, blessed are the poor in spirit. Nothing like the religious establishment of the day might have expected the kingdom to be like. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, and let's start in verse 21. And let's roll through some of these that you guys have heard before, but let's take a second on each one just to remind ourselves of what Jesus is doing here in the text. So verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, we don't have time to read through the rest of this, but what we see is this sense of harboring anger, the idea that you are unwilling to go back and reconcile with a conflict or something like that. So right out of the gate, we see that Jesus is going to come and Jesus is going to take the current law and he's going to actually, some would say, even raise the standard because he's going to give you the heart behind what the law was. So in essence, it's like this. Think about the religious establishment of the day. You've heard it said, do not murder. Check. We got that one. But I say, don't harbor up anger against someone else. And already I would picture a gulp for the religious establishment. Ooh, that would be a lot harder to check the box on. And this is what he's going to do six times. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, let me just say a quick word here. Some people say, this is a common thing that's going around in culture, the God of the Old Testament is this wrathful, righteous, holy, vengeful God who has a high standard. But I like the New Testament because the New Testament is full of love and grace in Jesus. Do you see what Jesus is doing in the first two lines of his public ministry here? He is not coming to take down the strength of the law. He's raising it higher. Do not let people think that these are two different gods. These are two different almost understandings of how God was operating. Jesus actually comes again. This is the picture, right? He's coming to give commentary on the law. In fact, the scriptures are going to say he came not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So he doesn't come to lessen it, to make it easier. He raises the standard higher, and we'll see why here in just a second. So, religious establishment, do not commit murder, got it. Do not commit adultery, got it. No. What about the heart? Have you ever looked upon a woman with lust? Have you ever harbored anger? You see where this is going. Verse 31 is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him get a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, if you were to develop an entire theology of marriage and divorce, you would want to pair this teaching with every other place that this is mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, as good Bible scholars, we probably want to remember here that Jesus actually is not trying to develop his full theology of marriage and divorce and remarriage right here. Why? We've already established as Bible students that what he's trying to do here is actually make a commentary on the law. So we remember what the purpose of this is, okay? So we don't have time. If you were looking for my exposition on marriage and divorce and remarriage, we're not going to have time to do that. But let me tell you what's going on here in the text. The religious establishment of the day would have said something like this. You cannot get a divorce, but you can as long as you have a certificate. It was kind of like that. It was an easy thing. It was like the idea is like, as long as you have this certificate, you're fine. And Jesus is actually going to, again, it's kind of hard to understand the English, but he's actually raising the standard. He's actually saying, no, there's only this one case where it would be permissible in this case of sexual immorality. They would have said, there's all kinds of reasons you could get divorced. Just make sure you have a certificate. Are you following me? So I've never murdered, no adultery, no divorces. I mean, there were those two, but had a certificate. That's the religious leaders of the day. No. Jesus says, no. I'm saying you commit for life no matter what. There's just only this one little circumstance. I think the rest of the New Testament would kind of speak more to that. But again, he's doing the same thing. He's raising the standard. Here's the important thing. He's not just raising the standard. He's going to the same spot every time, and that is the heart. You might summarize this whole section as the heart behind the law. You see, it was not about the murder. It was about your propensity to harbor anger against others. It was not about necessarily, not in totality, the adultery. It was about this wretched place in our heart that was always going to, and I love what was said this morning, to always have a propensity to not be satisfied in what God has given us, to lust after something else. It was about the heart. And the religious establishment of the day didn't get that. Check, 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 check. Let's keep going. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So don't swear. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Is anybody feeling convicted yet? Jesus is saying, here's what the kingdom is like. This is what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. You hearing this description here? You've never harbored anger. You've never lusted. Right? You don't have to make any oaths because you're honest in everything. You're committed for life and marriage no matter what. You're not looking for a way out, a certificate out, a way out of it. Jesus is presenting a standard of holiness and perfection that just makes us cower. And I actually think that's one of the purposes of the sermon, is to humble us, is to help us understand it's a standard that we cannot reach by ourselves. But listen to this. Citizens of the kingdom, you need not take an oath. Because when you take an oath, you're saying, in my other dealings, I'm a little dishonest, but on this one, I swear. Right? Jesus is like, kingdom citizens, they don't need to make an oath. In all their business dealings, in all their legal stuff, in all their relational tension and struggles, we're honest in everything. Whew. If like me, like, I'm not sure this is really describing me. I call myself a kingdom citizen, but these are things that I struggle with. See, this is a mirror. Jesus's exposition of the law is a mirror because he's telling us, you know the law. Now let me show you the heart behind it. And it leaves us all wanting. It leaves us all falling short. Almost done with this walkthrough. Look at 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, as if it's not hard enough already. I say to you, don't resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have the cloak as well. Forces you to go 1 mile, go two. This is an interesting passage. If you know this, if you're a Bible student, you know the Sermon on the Mount with the way that it's interacting with the law is often misinterpreted. This is probably one of the most misinterpreted places of all of Scripture because people love to cherry pick verses out of here and then just build entire theologies out of it. There is a minority position that would say, see, what Jesus is trying to say is Christians don't defend themselves. Right? I mean, this is what it is, like an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say just literally turn the other cheek. And so the question becomes, you know, you're raising sons perhaps, and they are getting bullied at school, they are getting picked on, they're getting physically harassed at school. And so, well, son, here we are in the text, and so here's what you do. You take your hands and you put them behind your back, and you take it. Because we are followers of Christ. This is not what Jesus is getting at. This is bad interpretation is what it is. What is Jesus doing? He's saying the law says you ought to, you have the right to enact justice or enact retaliation, your view of retaliation in the situation. But as followers of Christ, you're going to lay down that right to retaliate. So let me give you an example. I think this is my best way of understanding this as a young dad in that situation, because I've always wondered that. Is it possible that Jesus is somehow trying to give a government edict that we cannot defend our country? No, this is not the context here. Well, he's trying to tell dads not to protect his family when someone intrudes into the home. No, that's not the context here either. So what is going on here? I think this is the best way to understand it is, son, they have been harassing and abusing you physically and verbally, And this is how you defend yourself. And I would teach my son how to protect himself. But here's what I'd say. Here's what we're not gonna do, son. Come over to the side. Look, these guys have been all over you. They have been harassing you. And tomorrow we craft a plan to get them back. You see the difference? But as a dad, I think everything rises up in us to say, tomorrow we get them back. See, God knows our hearts. He's just exposing what's really there. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye. No, it wasn't about that. Your propensity is always going to be to enact justice, enact retaliation, an eye for an eye. That's your propensity. Kingdom citizens, lay down that right. Doesn't mean we don't defend ourselves. It does mean we don't retaliate. We don't pay evil for evil. This is hard, isn't it? Ooh, this is hard. Especially, I think, sometimes you get these cultural things that are, I think, are harder to apply given their culture. And here's one thing, I'm sorry to say it, we're all kind of guilty of. Entitlement. Because I get to. I deserve the right. This is exactly what Jesus is going after. Lay down that right. You want to be a radical kingdom citizen? You don't retaliate. You don't return evil for evil. Someone does you wrong in a business deal, you don't spend the next year trying to figure out how to get them back. Has anyone escaped this, the conviction of this yet? All of us are found wanting. And so just in case there's any of you who are like, yeah, so far, pretty good. Here's the last one. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies. Okay, now we're all done. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Jesus saying, you've heard it said in the law, love your neighbor. I'm going to take it even farther than that, and that is going to be those who seek your very harm. Those who have set themselves up in a posture against you. Those who speak wrongly of you. Those who wrongly accuse you. Those who take from you. Love them. Pray for them. I don't know if you have the same response. I'm like, how? How? How is this possible? Well, let me give you three observations that I think will help us understand what Jesus is doing in this section. The first one is this. The law exposes the heart. The law exposes the heart. And here's the application. So be exposed. The law exposes the heart. So be exposed. Hebrews chapter 4 says that the word of God is living and active. It's discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is what Jesus is saying. All the pride of the religious establishment, check, 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 check. I've never broken an oath. Any oath I've ever made, just check me on it. No, raising it higher. Have you been honest in all of your dealings? All the pride that is rising up in them, and they're going, check, 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 check. They're saying, I'm righteous. I'm righteous before God. In fact, that is the very thing that they would stand before God with their resume to say, I deserve something. I earned status. I earned perhaps salvation. And Jesus comes to knock down every one of those pieces of pride. You thought you had upheld the law, but the matter was the heart. So can I just encourage us, all of us, don't war and bow up against this like the Pharisees. The law exposes the heart, so be exposed. We are wretched. We struggle here. We have these propensities. Let's let it do the mirror thing and let's let it expose us. Do you guys remember a few years back there was this story of the ISIS bride? I think it was maybe 2018 or 19. And what happened was that an American citizen went over and married somebody associated with ISIS. They ended up having a bunch of babies, and then she basically, I don't remember the exact details of the story, she had a change of heart. She's in like, you know, 4, 5, 6 years in, maybe more, I can't remember, and then decides, I'm out. Do you remember this? There was a big controversy about this, and here's how the controversy goes. On the one hand, she's a U.S. citizen. Once a citizen, always a citizen. And if she has the documentation and she's a citizen, she's always welcomed back here. And then there was the other side. I don't care what paperwork she has, because she already showed her real citizenship by acting as an enemy of America and harming us and joining this other side. You follow me? I think this is exactly how the Pharisees felt in their religious establishment. They felt like this: I've got my card. I'm a legally rightful kingdom citizen. Law, check, 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 check. I got my card. And Jesus is coming to the scene to say, card or not, you actually reveal your citizenship by your heart. This is why they're going to be like this the entire ministry of Christ. The religious establishment in Christ. Because everything that they've worked to earn, that they've postured themselves as holy and righteous, is going to be torn down. Because, as we're going to see in Romans 3 in just a minute, there is no distinction whether you're under the law or whether you don't have the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And everybody bows and everybody must reckon with, we are not holy. We're not righteous. So this is the text. The law exposes the heart. Be exposed. Number two, the king embodies the kingdom. The king embodies the kingdom. And here's your application. So keep your eyes on the king. The king embodies the kingdom. So keep your eyes on the king. I watched a documentary a couple years ago on Coach K, the famous coach at Duke basketball, Mike Krzyzewski. And I think if I remember the title of it right, you might be able to find it on ESPN Plus or something. It is Earn Everything. And this whole thing was about how Coach K had set the tone at Duke to where no matter how high of a recruit you were, and if you didn't know, all the greatest recruits want to play basketball at Duke. So 5-star and 4-star recruits all land there. And he wants to say, I don't care how highly you are recruited. I don't care if you are a 5-star or a 4-star. When you get here, you got to earn everything. Loved it. It was a great documentary. I'm a basketball coach, so I love this kind of thing. Well, here's what I started saying in the interviews later on. Coach K has been there forever. I think he actually just retired this year. Am I right? Did he just finish his last year? So here's the thing. Coach K had so infused his DNA and his philosophy into Duke that they're almost inseparable. Like, when you think of Duke, it's Coach K. And actually, can you imagine Coach K and not Duke? They are just, they're inseparable, because the DNA was so infused that the two are so closely linked. And actually, this is precisely what we have to keep in mind in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is giving a message, yes, a philosophy, yes, a DNA, so to speak, but it's so closely related to who he is that the two must stay together. So, as we pastors say, move me out of the way of the cross, lest we impede on our view of Christ. Move the preacher out of the way. Well, friends, Sermon on the Mount, do not move the preacher out of the way. Because, here's why. When we're asking, how could we do this? How could we do this? How could we possibly live that? That's a holy standard. We could never achieve it. Standing right in front of us, the one who's giving the very message is the only one who ever could. He's preaching the gospel before he delivers the gospel. He executes the gospel. How is this possible? How is this possible? How is this? It's almost like you could see Jesus saying, hold on. In due time, I'm going to show you the whole thing. I mean, think about it. When we come to those really, really hard ones, how could you love somebody who was opposed to you, who sought your harm, Well, who are we asking that question to? We're asking that to Christ himself. He's going to say, you don't know how to do that. You have no category for how someone could do that. But here in just a couple of years, I'm going to show you how to do it. He's going to demonstrate the message of the kingdom. When Romans 5 says that we were enemies of God. Very rarely would someone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in this while we were still sinners. He died for us. He's giving us a standard for the kingdom, and he's also embodying it at the same time. It's almost like in the realm of keep your eyes on me, it's like if they were to ask, how could we? He would just say, keep your eyes on me. I'm going to show you this. It's radical. You've never seen anything like it. But Jesus will, remember the passage? He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now you're starting to see what that means. He's the only one who, now the Pharisee said, no, I don't need anyone to fulfill the law. I fulfill the law. Check, 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 check. He said, no, no, no. It was the heart behind the law. Okay, well then no one can fulfill it, Jesus. Exactly. And he will. The only one who can take that test that we just took, those six categories, and he did it. He lived it in front of us. Number three, righteousness is required, but your self-righteousness is inadequate. Righteousness is required, but your self-righteousness is inadequate. Inadequate, that's kind of a mouthful. Your self-righteousness is inadequate. So a couple years back, I'm gonna confess to you here. I love classic country. No amens, okay. And so I set it on, you know, Spotify, Pandora, these classic country, and you know, it's, I just remember, because I was cleaning out my garage, that's what I do. When I'm out working outside, I put on this old country stuff. And you know, it's like Friends in Old Places and or Friends in Low Places and I don't know, Song of the South or something. And then this song came on that I had not heard before. It's a song by George Strait called Love Without End, Amen. That guy knew someone was gonna say. Most people were like, I love that song, but I'm not gonna say anything. Okay, so this is I loved listening to it, just like these feel-good, nostalgic, you know, backwoods country songs. I don't know what they, whatever they do in my heart. Here's what it says. There's this son. It depicts this son who comes to a father and he's embarrassed because he got into a fight at school. He's got a bruised eye, you know, or something, and he knows he did it. He instigated it, and he was like, I'm going to have to come to my father and bear his wrath. And the song says, instead of that wrathful response from dad, he got, let me tell you a secret about a father's love, a secret that my daddy said was just between us. He said, daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen. I mean, isn't that the greatest country song ever? It's like you could have predicted the lyrics as I was saying it, couldn't you? So I'm listening to this. I'm like, oh, that is why we love country music right there. Okay, so it goes to the second verse. Okay, hang with me here, okay? It goes to the second verse. The second verse, the son grows up, and the son tells his son the same thing. Daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen. I'm like, okay, good. Now, father, son, this is wholesome. Then it got to the last verse, and it got a little troubling. Do you guys know where it goes? Goes to the pearly gates. Goes to heaven, which all good country songs do. They end at the pearly gates somehow. Last night I dreamed I died and stood outside those pearly gates. When suddenly I realized there must be some mistake. If they know half the things I've done, they'll never let me in. And then somewhere from the other side, I heard these words again. Here's the chorus. Let me tell you a secret about a father's love. A secret that my daddy said was just between us. He said, daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen. And all Southern Christians are amening that. It feels good. It feels right. It's like, and there's still wholesome music out there after all, you know? Let us be careful. Because in here is a hidden anti-gospel, a hidden false gospel. And it goes a little something like this. When we go up to heaven someday and we stand before him, fortunately, his love for us is so great that it's because he has a love that never ends, we're all getting in. In fact, think about this. Let me give you a cultural aside here. I'm gonna put this on, see if it fits. Our culture, who does seem more and more opposed to the gospel right now. Like, it's like you say something, if you were to say something online or so, you feel like you're gonna get just blasted. You say things out loud. The hostility toward Christians and biblical Christians, for sure, right? It's raising. But watch this. People generally, and this bears out in the social science, they don't have much of a problem with this. God created all things. Whoever it is that's up there, some being out there created all things, spun it into motion, and there's someone out there. They have no issue with that. In fact, our world that we live in is very spiritual. They're actually happy to believe that there's a higher power. The number of atheists is not taking over. And let's go to the end. They also, put this on, see if it fits. In our culture, they're also not afraid of this because we hear it in just about every funeral, regardless if the person's a follower of Christ or not. The end is, and someday God, whoever he is, comes back and he's going to take us all home. We're going to all go home. We're all going home. We're all going to a better place. Our culture has no issue with that. Do you see what this is? No issue with creation. No issue with consummation. That's our end doctrine that God's going to come back, right? But all the problem in the world with the middle sections of the gospel, which is that we are sinners and that God is going to have to require, because of his righteousness and justice, that standard for us to approach him. And if we cannot approach him, which we can't, he will then have to offer a blood sacrifice great enough to cover those sins for us to be with him. Now we've ticked some people off. Haven't we? And this kind of pseudo-Christian lyric that you see here tries to lull us to sleep with the idea that God does not have a righteous standard to uphold. The reason why you get in is just because his love never ends, just like a father's love never ends and his love never ends. And I get up there and I've done all these things wrong, but fortunately, I don't have to deal with any of these things that I did wrong. I just go up before God and his love without end never ends, so I'm in. Righteousness is required. This is a neutered gospel. This is an impotent gospel. Do not believe it. It sounds Christian. Righteousness is required, but your self-righteousness is inadequate. In fact, flip backward. I told you we'd skip around. Before this whole thing, I'm working backwards. Before this whole section, Jesus gives the key verse of the whole sermon. That's in verse 20. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And here's the reason why I worked backwards in that. Do you see this now? Jesus says, unless your righteousness is higher than the most righteous people you know, you're not going to get into the kingdom. They would have been like, what? I can't be that righteous. I couldn't even be as righteous, let alone more righteous than all these folks right here. And then Jesus is going to say, let me explain it to you. You've heard it said, murder. It was really about anger. You've heard it said, adultery. It was really about the heart. It was about lust. You've heard it said about oaths. Be honest in everything. You see that? And so he's saying, this is what it means, that no one can enter without righteousness. This is what it means. It's because all are guilty. All stand condemned in that way and wanting before God. Flip over to Romans 3. If you love the Sermon on the Mount like I do, you will know that Romans, especially the first few chapters, is almost like a commentary on the sermon. So let me just read a section here from Romans chapter 3. verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Here it is, the righteousness of God through faith. Paul, looking back, giving further commentary, now that Christ has been crucified, buried, and resurrected, commentary back, here's the only possible way that you could achieve, so to speak, that's the wrong word, you could possess is a better word, the amount of righteousness that you would need to approach a holy God, to be able to pass this test. You'll never be able to do it unless it is infused to you by Christ himself. That's verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Here's verse 23. Now, those of you who've memorized Romans 3, 23, you should have a far greater scope of what that means now that we're going to read it in 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, there's no distinction. Whether you're a religious leader, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, there's no distinction. We all come to God wanting. We all come to God having fallen short. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. In my mind, that Romans 3 kind of brings the sermon into clarity. I know you, most of you in this room, know the gospel. But may we never forget that there is nothing that we could bear up in ourselves like the religious leaders of our day that would allow us to approach God with the amount of righteousness needed. And may we never forget that righteousness is required. But all of our self-righteous actions will never get us there. It will have to be a righteousness infused to us by Christ. And that's why those of us who are believers sort of well up when we talk about this, because we will stand before God one day. And those of us who have placed saving faith in Christ will stand before God, and it won't be, my love is that big, come in. It won't, will it? Were it not for Christ, sinner, 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 away from me, away from me, away from me, away from me. But because of the greatness of Christ, he looks at us somehow with Christ in our place, and he says, Holy One. And for someone who's walked through all of those sections and gone, my heart is wicked. My heart has a propensity to go against God. At every single turn, to know that someday I'm going to get up before God and he's going to say, Righteous one, come in. And I don't know about you, I always picture going, who are you talking to? It can't be me based on my life. It's Christ in our place. It's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. This is the scandal of the gospel, isn't it? The wretchedness of our life transferred to him on the cross, who bears the wrath of God on our behalf. And then he, the only one who ever lived the perfect life, transfers his perfect life to our account, might go to heaven someday and be called holy ones. To me, my only response is always, what a God. What a Savior. Who am I to be part of this? Let me give you a couple kind of concluding thoughts here. If you're a wayward, you know, in this room, you've drifted off, you know the truth of God, you said, forget it, I want to live for myself. In some ways, you're in okay shape because you already know you're a sinner. You know everything you're doing is against the law of God. The sermon today beckons you to just repent. And to throw yourself on the mercy of Christ for forgiveness of sins. Some of you, I would say the takeaway would be more like me, who have that tendency to drift into that pharisaical type living. It's kind of like this, we accidentally do this, don't we? How do we know we have eternal security? Well, it's because of the cross. but also I'm pretty good. I don't think any of us would probably be guilty of trying to act like we earned our own salvation. But doesn't it kind of creep in there sometimes? We're gonna have salvation because of Christ's work on the cross, but also I kind of deserved it. Did you see what I did with my life? I kind of deserved it. Be careful. The takeaway is the same. Repent of that self-righteousness that cannot earn you what you're after and turn to Christ. I'm gonna give you one final application that I think is really important. Some people will say that the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to basically knock all of us down to a place where we need a savior. And I certainly see that happen today. Did you feel that? Just giving us a good dose of humility to say, we're all wretched. And some would say, that's the whole purpose. Jesus just came to set this up. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Everyone's a sinner, and that's the only purpose. Be careful with that. What also is Christ doing here? He is describing life as a kingdom citizen. We are not absolved of the responsibility to live this way. Why? Because Christ lived this way. So that's precisely what's happening in us in our sanctification. We are now, we look, it's like two different sides of the sermon. Over here, we look at it and we go, wow, I'm found wanting. I desperately need a savior. There's no way my righteousness could earn this. Got it. Throw myself at the mercy of Christ. Amen. What a gospel. What a God. And then over here on this side, we look back at the sermon on this side and we go, whoa, what a standard that Christ has called us to live under. What would happen if followers of Christ in their sanctification continued to hold this up? Let's live like radical followers of Christ. Let's live like real kingdoms of the citizens of the kingdom. And this will be convicting, but what if believers lived with a purity of mind and thought? What if believers were free of bitterness and anger? What if believers were committed for life and marriage? What if believers were honest in every single one of our dealings? If believers were resisting our tendency to retaliate or enact justice, and believers were loving all people, even those who seek our harm? So we see the sermon from the other side. It's not, okay, I got it. I got the message. I'm a sinner. Got it. No, no, no. Now look back on it. This is what it means to become more like Christ. And step into that and lean into that. On the one side, it shows us we'll never add up. And on the other side, it shows us where we're going. And it's going to be a work as the Holy Spirit roots out those sinful parts of our hearts. Well, in conclusion, our family, we love the old hymns of the faith. So thank you. Worship was awesome this morning. Thank you guys. And especially love hearing the old hymns. One of the reasons why in our home, we value the old hymns more so than some of the modern stuff. And we're not against the modern stuff. Is because they are, many of those old hymns are chock full of rich biblical truths that we can tether our lives to. Can I give you a couple? Thanks. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Ready for this? This is all my righteousness. What is it? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see this? This is why at 6 and 8 and 11 years old, this is all my righteousness. Not what I do, not what I perform, not how good I can be, how obedient I can be, how good of a Christian I can look, perception to others. No, this is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Did y'all hear that? My hope is built on nothing. That's it. One thing, hope is built on that foundation, his righteousness imputed to us. The last verse of that song, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So I say, girls, we gather up for family devo. Girls, I'd say this to us as followers of Christ. We gather up. Guys, listen to the words of that. If we stand before God one day dressed in anything other than the righteousness of Christ, we will be found wanting. But our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen. Father, thank you for this morning and thank you for your word. I'm just grateful for the mercy that is undeserved. And as we look on this text and let it expose us, it draws us to our knees and it also brings joy to our hearts, knowing that we need not be condemned for those things because of the work of your Son on the cross. So we thank you for the peace and the comfort and the joy that comes from being absolved from that, not because of our righteous works, but because of your Son. So help us now, for those of us who are followers of you, help us now, empowered by your Spirit, to become more like you as we live into that kingdom citizenship, look more and more like you. And we look forward to the day when we stand before you with nothing in our hands to bring, but clinging to your righteousness. And thank you for your work. In Christ's name, amen.